honest, because at the end of the day, Gene and I are very, very busy people for very different reasons. Not only do I help teach at Crossroads, but I'm also the general manager of a company, so I have a very full-time job. Three small children and a wife. So, you know, I have lots of spare time for these things. So what I thought I'd do coming into this conference is not really put much effort into it. Because to me, if what I believe is true and what I'm going to present to you is true, then it should be fairly self-evident. Right. So the title of the first session I've called The Phantom. Everybody loves the Phantom comics, don't they? No one knows the Phantom. Okay. I've called it The Phantom, the ghost ideology that walks. Because ultimately, when we come to a discussion like this, this is where our main problems come up. We understand that free grace people exist. We understand that Lordship salvation people exist. So when you come together and you have a discussion, on what basis do you have that discussion? On the basis of what that person believes? On the basis of what you assume that person believes? How often do you do that in life? If you're married, you probably do it on a daily basis, right? And who do you do it to? Your partner. You assume you know what they're about to say. That's the same thing we do. But what we want to talk about is to understand what it means to be free grace and why certain people in this room believe in free grace theology. Why we think free grace theology is so important, even though it is a very minor part of the theology that is out there and we are heavily attacked. I remember I went into a bookstore, it was a secondhand bookstore in California when I was in seminary, and I found a secondhand book in the bookstore, up in the far corner, written by a gentleman called Zane Hodges. I took the book up to the front, it cost me $2, and I thought, you beauty, I'm taking this one home. And the shop attendant behind it said, why would you want that? No one reads that heretic from Dallas. And I just went, oh, that's a nice view of the world, isn't it? I'm just trying to buy a book, and you want to just tell me how bad the guy is. So let me tell you why I believe in free grace theology in three simple passages. Very simple, very straightforward. But these to me are some of the passages that we need to bring the issue back to. First passage is 1 John 5, verse 13. 1 John 5, 13. And 1 John is a lovely book. I mean, all the books of the Bible are lovely in their own way. But 1 John is particularly interesting to me. So 1 John 5:13, very simple verse. What does the Apostle John say? He says, these things I have written. What things has he written? The book of 1 John. He says, I've written the things I have in the book of 1 John, right? To you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may... Someone read it for me. Know what? That you have eternal life. And that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. And let's focus on that first part. It's about all we've got time for in this passage. We can raise this for discussion again. But John has written 1 John so that believers may do what? What will a believer do? After reading 1 John, they will know that they have eternal life. So let me ask you a simple question. If you know that you have eternal life, then what do you know? That you have eternal life. It was really hard, wasn't it? So let me put it this way. Does that mean if I know I have eternal life, that there's a chance that I may not have it? Is that what he's saying? Is he saying that you can never really know? This is one of the tragic questions. We'll get into a bit more about what Lordship people really believe, but I was at some debates when I was over in college, and I was listening to one of the guys who was an adjunct professor at our seminary speaking with some of the prominent Lordship people in different debates. And throughout the argument, as it went back and forward, he'd always come back to one thing, and he'd ask these prominent Lordship lecturers from their seminaries, he would ask them one simple question. He'd say, if you die today, are you going to heaven? You know what the response was from two of them? One of them said it would be arrogant for me to presume so. And the other one said, I hope so. Does that seem to fit? And this is a question. Does that seem to fit with a statement in Scripture from the Apostle John that says that you, what? No. And what does John set up through the epistle of 1 John? What does he set up as the sort of standard of what it means to be a believer. He sets up, obviously, the idea of complete sinless perfection, right? What does John say in 1 John, in the first chapter? What does he say? He says, and those of you who say that you have sin, you're a liar. Is that what he says? No, what does he say? If you say you don't sin, what are you? You are a liar. We won't labour that point. We can play with that passage through our discussion times if you'd like. The next passage I want to give you is, again, from John. It's in the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31. John 20, verses 30 through 31. Now, in this passage, the Apostle John gets really, really confusing with what he says. He makes it so difficult that people still to this day do not understand what these verses mean. Why does he have to make it so difficult? I don't know. Let's read it and ask why. John 20, 30 through 31, he says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these what? These signs that are in the Gospel of John, the eight signs that Jesus performed, these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by believing that proposition, what happens? You have life in his name. You see, why did he have to make it so difficult? Just clearly reading that, you don't know what he's really trying to say, do you? What is John trying to say there? Through the Gospel of John, we have an experience that shows us what it means that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So if you believe that, what happens? What happens? You have life in his name. It's not hard, is it? It's pretty straightforward. It's pretty simple. We'll come back to those ideas later. The next passage I want to give you is John chapter 5, verse 24. John 5, 24. And again, it gets a bit confusing in this passage. John 5, 24. And here the Lord is speaking. And he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who does what? Hears my word and believes in him who sent me could potentially one day get everlasting life and hypothetically speaking may not come into judgment but hopefully will pass from death into life. Is that what Jesus says? No, he doesn't. What does he say? Has eternal life. Does anybody know what the word has does? Anyone? What does has mean? Does has mean it's going to happen one day? Has means it's already happened, right? Already happened. Shall not. What does that mean? It doesn't mean it's possible. Shall not means it's what? Impossible. Last time I checked, unless I'm really bad with English or Greek. But has passed from death into life. These three verses are not the only passages that we use, but fundamentally this is what separates Lordship salvation from those of us who are free grace. See, we look at passages like that as a free grace person, and what do we say? Those of you who are free grace, you don't have to betray yourself. If you're Lordship, you can play devil's advocate so that no one guesses your Lordship, and if you're free grace, you can do the vice versa. I don't mind. So what does a free grace person say when they read those passages? They go, it says that, so I might believe what it said. So I'm a bit of an unintellectual person, but I just believe what those passages say. So you can make fun of me for that. Obviously not very academic to do that. The reason I make fun about how difficult those passages must be is because people read them and what do they do with it? They believe it. They pull yourself out to somewhere else and now you've got some other worldview and philosophical assumption that's pulling in going, well, those passages can't mean what they say. But to me, they're pretty straightforward. So where do we go to from here? Well, quite simple. What essentially does Lordship Salvation teach? And Gene will probably hit on some of these ideas. Lordship Salvation, just in case you're confused as to which one you are, to be honest, about 15 years ago I didn't even know that the word existed. But what is Lordship Salvation? Well, basically it breaks down into three areas, three things that they believe. The first one has to do with the commitment of a believer. So all who believe in Lordship Salvation agree that mere belief of a certain fact or proposition about Jesus is not enough to save anyone. So what do they essentially say? It's not simply believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now why would I have an issue with that? Why? Because I just read the John 20 passage, and what did that say? It's about believing. So they say it's not simply a belief in a fact about Jesus. A Lordship Salvation says that one must not only believe in Jesus as the Saviour, but one must yield one's life to the Lord as Lord of your life. According to Lordship Salvation, a person can believe in Jesus for everlasting life and not be saved because that faith must be joined by a commitment to serve him one's entire life. So that's essentially what they believe. And we can argue about what that means and how that's different. But I will ask you a simple question, if you are a free grace person and don't believe that. Is the idea that they're presenting, is it really evil and ugly? Or is it actually quite nice? See, that's a funny thing. Free grace people, what do we always get attacked for? We always get attacked for the fact that we just think people can just believe in Jesus and then go off and be dirty, rotten, filthy sinners. Which I clearly advocate because I love it when we all just sin lots. The difference is how we believe it takes place. How we believe we get that commitment. The second thing they talk about is their idea of obedience. That is that Lordship Salvation is not only concerned with a person's commitment to Christ at the start of their Christian life, but the initial commitment to Christ must be followed by ongoing obedience. That is, a commitment to serve Christ must be followed by a life of obedience. There is no salvation apart from obedience according to what Lordship believe, because obedience proves that one is truly saved. Often it is said this way, we are not saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Last thing that we can present from them is their idea of perseverance, which all these three kind of overlap. So Lordship believes that commitment must result in obedience that in turn perseveres to the end of the life. A person who commits their life to Christ and obeys him for decades, yet stops serving him and obeying him at the end of the life, and who dies as an immoral person or an alcoholic or a drug addict or any other type of sinner, will not make it into the kingdom. According to Lordship Salvation, no matter how long you have been committed to and have obeyed Christ, you can never assume you are secure. Because that is when you are most likely to let your guard down, fall away, and end up in hell. Really a cheery idea, isn't it? Sad idea that you just never know. One day that sin's going to get you. And when it gets you, and then you die, what happens? All of those years of faithfulness to God, guess what? They were never real. It was all just a myth. You see, we're going to look at that, and Lordship people here can say, but you can interpret that different ways. Yes, this is the phantom that I'm presenting. This is essentially the summing up of what a lot of people believe. But when you argue with a Lordship person, they may not necessarily hold to that exactly. So what do we counter that with? What does a free grace person believe? Just how crazy are we as free grace people? Well, this is how crazy we are. We believe that everlasting life is a gift that cannot be lost, received by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from works of any kind. That's it. That is what I believe as a free grace person. Cannot be lost, cannot be worked for, is a free gift of God. Crazy, isn't it? I believe that assurance of eternal destination is based solely on believing Jesus' promise and not looking to works, experiences, or behavior. Your eternal destination is irrelevant when it comes to your works and your behavior. And this is the big area where we differ. Believers are accountable for our actions before God and will be judged at the Bema Seat to determine our eternal rewards and destinies in the new kingdom. Now, fundamentally, that's the difference between us. They look at everything in Scripture and want to say, it's scaring you so that you might truly be saved. Whereas a free grace person looks at all those passages in the Scripture and what do we say? This is a warning or an exhortation to do something with your life here and now so that your eternal destination is better. Your eternal destiny in the new kingdom is higher. One of the fallacies that even within the free grace movement that we have is that we are not looking at the rewards enough. We're not looking at what we can truly miss out on in the kingdom to come. Scripture warns us of two things. First one, not entering the kingdom. You know, people who don't enter are the people who do not believe in Jesus. The other warning that comes through a lot is not inheriting. That is a warning to you and I as believers that we will not inherit. So we've made it nice and simple, right? We can see that Lordship has their view and we can see that we've got our view. But when you actually delve into the Lordship view, it goes a little further than just that. And in my second session, we'll deal with it a bit more fully. Does anybody know what the other underlying argument that Lordship people are making about our faith, about how we come to God? Does anybody know what that is? Anyone had much exposure with Lordship people? Anyone here a Lordship person that wants to tell me? Didn't think so. Do you know what their underlying view of faith and us being drawn to God and how we are saved is? Anyone know what it's called? Please don't use rude words. No one knows.
Undeniable grace.
What's that?
Undeniable grace.
Yeah. Irresistible grace. Undeniable grace. Irresistible faith. You can call it anything you want. They fundamentally believe in a perseverance, which we'll deal with in our second session. We'll explain what this idea of this predestination and other things really mean. Because that's also an important part of our belief in eternal rewards and how we should function. So basically, underlying all this is this belief that they have that God does what to you? He supernaturally draws you to Him. Not only that, but He then gives you this amazing gift. And what's the gift that He gives you? What does He give you? No, before that, guess what He gives you? He gives you the faith. The faith doesn't come from you. Where does faith come from? It comes from God. So there you are, walking along as a poor, innocent unbeliever. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, who turns up? God does. What does He do? My wife's not in the room, so can I use the term? Oh, I can't use the term. Oh, I'm not allowed to use the term. I'll tell you later. It's a really good one. He jumps out from nowhere, and what does He do? He thrusts His faith upon you. And then what are you? You're now a believer. It's great, isn't it? So what did I have to do to become a believer? Nothing.
Wait for God.
That's it. So there I sit. Now I'm a believer because God thrust it upon me. Didn't have a choice in it, did I? So this idea that I have to believe in anything, what is it? It's nonsense, because I don't have to believe in anything. Why not? Because God thrust it upon me. So then you come to the spiritual life, and this idea that you have to persevere to the end. What's my answer to that? Well, if God thrust it upon me, then what does that mean?
Yeah.
I can't help it. Of course I'm going to persevere to the end. And you know what scares me then? Here I am teaching a false theology called free grace. So what didn't happen to me? God didn't thrust the faith on me. So I might as well do what? Eat, drink, and be merry. Because when I die, I'm going to the lake of fire. So it's really a cheery theology when you think about it. We'll delve into that a little bit deeper. I hope that my wife might be here and I can use the term. So what's that big deal that we're struggling with is this idea of how we come to faith in God, what sin means in our life, and just how gracious is our God? Just how gracious is He? See, I've always struggled with that question of just how gracious is our God. Because when I look through Scripture, guess what I see? I see just a judgmental, angry God who doesn't really persevere with people in grace, does he? He's just looking for a chance to do what? To smite us all. That's what you see, isn't it? Well, if it is, we can discuss why that's not true. So we talk about these ideas of faith and other things. And that brings us down to that simple question. Simple question of, well, where then does faith come from? What is faith and where does it come from? And that becomes something that we really need to define. So I'm going to give you a passage to go to, because there's an argument out there about faith. It exists within multiple camps. It goes across camps. It's the idea of where our faith comes from. So go to Ephesians chapter 2. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 2. And the question is, where does faith come from? So let's deal with it from a lordship point of view. Lordship people use this passage, they love it. It's a really good passage for them. It proves what they believe, according to them. So a lordship person believes that faith is not from you, it is from God. A free grace person believes that faith is from me, and only me. That faith is my response to God. So if we have a look in Ephesians chapter 2, we'll have a look at the argument that they put forward, and we'll see how sensible what they're saying is. Verse 8 we'll start. Oh, why not? Let's read the whole chapter. It's a really good section. And you, church at Ephesus, believers there, he is made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You know, because it was by grace that you have been saved. Through faith. And that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It becomes interesting, doesn't it? Here we have a passage. We look at that passage and what do we draw out of it? What is the main thrust for us as believers? What do we look and see in that passage? No one knows, do they? Everyone goes, what? I don't know. Words. What's that, sir? You're incapable of choosing Christ and you're dead. Yep. It's interesting when you actually have a look in Colossians, he uses, because it's the sister argument to this, he uses a little bit stronger language, and he talks about the fact, and it actually comes up later on in Ephesians, the fact that we were off in the world separating ourselves from God by what? By our wicked works. That we were out there wickedly running around, and what happened? What happened? Right behind us, right in your ear, breathing down your neck is who? The Holy Spirit. He never goes away. He's right there trying to get you, trying to bring you back. So in this passage, we come along with this idea, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's quite simple. How do we get the free gift of eternal life? It's through faith. The question that now gets raised in theology is, where does that faith come from? Well, lordship people have one simple answer. They read it this way. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is what? Not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So that's their argument. So your faith that you had in order to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, is not your faith. It is a faith that is gifted to you from whom? From God. All right. So if it is a faith that is gifted to you from God, then what does that mean about all believers? What's that?
Had no
sin. It was gifted from God. What does that say about all unbelievers? Why are they unbelievers? What's that? They didn't get gifted by God. Now this leads into the next session that I'll be doing later on tonight, in the passage that we choose in dealing with this idea. We're going to have an argument about whether God actually thrusts that forward. That's something to toy with. So they look at this passage, and that's exactly how they read it. They say what he is talking about here is that the faith is not of works, that the faith is a gift of God. So I'm going to get super technical and justify the like $20,000 that I spent to go to seminary, and we're going to have a look at something very quickly. Don't want to labor on it too much. Have a look in verse 8. Right in the middle, we have one word that becomes crucial to our understanding of this passage. It is a really important word. It starts with a T, ends with a T, and has two other letters in it. Does anyone know what it is? That. You see, when you read the verse, that's the word, that sticks out, and it says, what am I doing? What am I talking about? What am I referring back to? So a lordship person comes along, they look at that, and what's their most logical thing? They go, oh, well, that must be faith. That is faith. You look at it in English, and is that possible? Yeah, of course it is. Yeah, it could be possible in English. Any problem? You look at it in Greek, and I don't like referring to Greek too much in front of people, because the instant I start referring to Greek, what happens to all the rest of you? Where do you go? There you go. You could be saying anything, couldn't you? You know, I could stand up in front of you for this whole conference and just go, yeah, that's what it says in the English, but in the Greek, it's all free grace. I don't want to lie to you. I don't want to play with an area that you may not be able to argue back. But I will tell you one thing that's absolutely true. There is a use of gender, not the same gender discussions we're having now as society, different kind. There is a use of gender within the original languages that's very important. When you would be doing this sort of a setup, if I was writing it, if I were Paul, you'd do one thing. The word faith in the Greek has a gender. Does anyone know what the gender of faith is? No? Yeah, see? Hey, nobody knows. That's great. It's feminine. So, if Paul was going to say, and that faith is not of works, but is the gift of God, then the word that in the Greek would have to be feminine. Guess what? It's not. In actual fact, its gender is neuter. So to the layman, why is that important? Well, it's quite simple. When you use a neuter form of the word that, what the New Testament authors are trying to do is not get you to think back at one little thing that's just been said. You know what they're trying to get you to do? Think back at the argument. So what has been Paul's argument through Ephesians 2 so far? Well, what does he repeat it? By what? Grace, you have been saved. He repeats it in chapter 2. You read chapter 2 as I just did, you've heard it, look at it again, you see it come up again. It's not just one time he says it. So when he comes down to verse 8, he says, for by grace you have been saved, which he'd mentioned a few verses before, and that is through faith. And that what? That by grace, through faith, salvation is not one that's based in works. What is it? It is the free gift of God. And we'll look at that in the next session, as I mentioned, this idea where faith comes from. A lordship person looks at this passage and they say, aha, it proves faith is a gift of God, it's not from you. For a grace person says, no, faith is your action that you need to do. Why? Why do we need to show the faith? Why can't God just give it to us? boils down to one very simple thing we've been arguing for thousands of years, at least the last few centuries in the Christian church. One of the most important things, what's it called? Free will. It's pretty important, right? So that's where we go. That's where we sit when we look at these passages. And then they go, well, I've got plenty of other passages that I can use as examples to prove that God gives you the faith. And you go, well, what are they? And nobody answers because I'm just yelling at an article that I'm reading. So I look down the bottom of the article and he's got some verses, so I have a look at it. 2 Peter 1:1, where it says, from Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have been granted a faith just as precious as ours. What did he say? They've been granted a faith just as precious as ours. So a logic person looks at that, and what do they say? You got what? Oh, give them faith. There you go, you gave them faith. Really? Is there another way, a simpler way, that could be understood? You have been granted a faith just as precious as ours. What is the faith? Does anybody know what the faith is? You see, that's where we go wrong, isn't it? The instant we hear faith, we instantly go to the act of believing. And what do we miss out? Which scripture uses faith for hundreds of times? What you believe. The content of our theology and what we believe is called the faith. Right? So what's he saying in 1 Peter 1? You have been granted what? A belief system which is just as precious as the one we have. That's what he's saying. It's pretty easy. It's not saying you've been given the faith to believe. What's he saying? You've been given the same stuff that we have to believe. The next one, Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for him. It has been granted to you to believe. So a lordship person looks at that passage and what do they say? You are given the belief. Free grace person looks at that and what do we say? Has it been granted to us to believe in Jesus? It doesn't take away from the fact that it's my faith, right? How has it been granted to me to believe in Jesus? Does anyone know how that happened? You're given the message. Or, easier, have a look at the argument in Colossians. What does Paul say there? Back in eternity past, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, as they discussed everything they were about to create and do, and they knew what was about to happen, they sat down and they came up with a plan. The Father looks at Jesus and goes, sorry, mate, it's going to fall on you. This is what you're going to have to do. And what is Jesus' response, according to Paul? He looked at the Father and he said, great plan. I'm pleased that you will do that through me. And you look at Jesus now and you go, what were you thinking, mate? Shouldn't you have gone, what about the Holy Spirit? What's he going to be doing? You think there's anything he could do? That's what it means that we were granted to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because God established the way that we would be saved, and that's what we believe in. And in line with that, what has he also gifted us with in that passage? That we can suffer with him. Isn't that nice? A very giving God. The last one they use, point is these are all very flimsy. The last one they use, Acts 3:16, there's lots of others they try. It says, and on this basis of faith in Jesus' name, his very name has made this man's fingers, who you see and know strong. The faith that is through Jesus has given him this complete health in the presence of you all. The faith that is through Jesus. Again, it doesn't really say what they want it to say. So let me tell you, the last few minutes before we open it up for a bit of discussion, what I believe faith to be. This is what I believe faith to be. It's very important that you take this slowly, that you think about what I'm saying, because it may just sound crazy to you. Faith is not a gift from God. Faith is not a supernatural thing that is thrust upon me. Scripture doesn't tell me it is anywhere. What is faith? Faith is a simple, simple thing. It is so simple, it boils down to one word. One word I want you to think about, hold on to, and contemplate. Meditate on this word. Anyone know what word I'm about to use? Faith is persuasion. Faith is persuasion. That's all it is. That's all faith is. You see, I can look at something and I can go, ah, yeah, I believe that to be true. But when we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we are being persuaded that a reality is true. And when I am persuaded that it is true, that is when my faith is genuine. Many people in life have you seen that you can look around at now and question whether they are truly saved or not? Sounds weird for a grace person just ask that question. Yes, no, we ask the question too. And many people have stood up and said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you look at them and you go, they said they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then we all get really excited. And what do we think? We think, oh, they're a believer. If somebody stands up and says, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, are they a believer? No. When do they become a believer? When they are persuaded that it is true. And this is a part of the argument that happens between Lordship Salvation people and Free Grace people that just becomes a bit silly. Free Grace only teaches that a person is a believer, not when they jump around and say they are, but when they are persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's really important for us to understand that. Persuasion is like this for us. Somebody talks to you about a light bulb, what it can do. And you already know, right, because you've seen them. Let's go back a few hundred years when they didn't exist. You bring them in, you show them all your experimentation, you show them the maths that you've done, you show them how it's all going to work, and they look at the light bulb. And what happens? You haven't seen it yet, right? That's the same as when we share the gospel with our unbelieving friends or colleagues or people that we meet, right? You're presenting them with Christ, who is the light of the world, but what do they see? They just see a light bulb. And then at one stage, they're convicted within themselves, and they're finally persuaded that it is true. What is it like? It's like the light going on. And here's an amazing proposition I'm going to put out there that most Free Grace people would want to kill me for. I personally believe that once that light has been turned on, and you are persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you can never deny that fact. Once you are persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you can never deny it. And you say, well, how does that work? Well, because we look at denial as something that is just so shallow. I deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. According to some interpretations of passages, I shouldn't have been able to just say that. And many times throughout our lives, and we see throughout Scripture, people will do what we call a denial, which is just a verbal spat with God. And we say, ah, believer wouldn't do that. Well, I'm talking about persuasion and denial. I'm talking about real persuasion and real denial, which all takes place where? They're down in your heart, in your inner person. So once you are persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that light bulb has gone on, guess what? Unfortunately, it can never go off. It can never go off. So does that mean then that we're all going to persevere and be good Christians till we die? No, that's not my argument. And that's the struggle that we have. We've all seen it in believers who have walked away from God. What happens to them? They live a cheerful and happy life? Or is there something deep down inside that does what? It eats at them. And eats at them. Because they can't get away from the fact that they flick the light on. And they can't blame God because we're not Lordship. Who do they get to blame for turning the light on? It was their persuasion. They believed it. They were persuaded the light is now on, and now what can they do? Nothing. It is there forever. Do you want a passage that helps you understand that? Romans 8, 16 through 17, where Paul, in one of the most important arguments that he makes, of which every argument is important, but right now this is pretty important, where he says, that the Spirit himself does what? Bears witness to our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, then heirs, that is, namely heirs of God, but also joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. What does Paul say in that passage? When you're that believer who is persuaded and then you walk away, what is happening inside you? What's happening? The Holy Spirit of God is doing what? You are mine. You can't go anywhere. Where are you running? Where are you trying to hide? So that boils down an essential part or the beginning of our discussion on lordship. We'll deal with a bit more of that predestination idea and this thrusting of faith in our last session. Really, I just want it to be more philosophical at this stage so that we can really start to think, what do I believe? Why do I believe it? And why do people not like us? You see, when they look at that idea, and they've only scraped the surface of their free grace theology, because that's all we have time for. But when you have a look at it, you start to look at it and it makes sense to us, right? Well, why do people hate it so much? They hate it for one simple reason. They think that because of what I believe, that people can just run rampant in sin and it's okay with me. Anybody here attend our local congregation? Anyone here want to put your hand up and say, I promote sin? Anyone want to say that I'm not pretty hard on sin? Not in my own life, just in yours. There's no point for me. I'm a fringe free grace person because I love something that most free grace people hate. Does anyone know what I love?
Football.
Apart from that, mind you, I did notice there wasn't a break from 2:30 to 5:30, I think. Is that intentional? What do I love? I love the Mosaic Law. That's, yeah, they're like, you know. That's how much I hate sin. That's how much I love holiness. You see, what they don't like is the fact that if we listen to what free grace people say, then everybody can just go sin and it's okay. You know the funny thing? It's not okay. And we know it's not. And we'll explain why. But have you ever noticed when you go to a Lordship Salvation person, what do you notice about them? They like to sin too. You notice that? They do. But what do they say? It was unintentional. Has anybody unintentionally sinned? And you go, yeah. And I go, sometimes or all the time? There is nothing unintentional about sin. So the question then becomes for a lordship person is, yeah, but then you're promoting the idea that you could just become a believer, you can be persuaded that Jesus is the Son of the living God, and then you could turn away and live a horrible, rotten, sinful life, and you'd still go to heaven. And that's where they bring in the big guns. The best kind of argument you can make. You know what that's called? A hypothetical. I love hypotheticals. Why? Because hypothetically speaking, I can win every argument with a hypothetical. So the lordship people want to roll out the big guns with their hypothetical argument. What hypothetical do they love to throw in our face? Anybody remember? You don't know? You've never had it happen. What hypothetical do they always give you? Wow. So what you're saying is, what if Hitler became a believer and then did all those things, you're saying he's going to be in heaven? And we answer the hypothetical with, yes. And they go, how can you say that? And you go, you asked me a hypothetical, mate. I answered the hypothetical. Why are you getting upset? And I always turn it back on them. It's my favourite. Hitler became a believer. He was really good at church, memorized his scripture, and he started doing bad things. Then he repented, and then did more bad things, and then just before he died, what did he do? He high-fived God on the way out, and what have I got you?
What do they have to say? Is he in heaven? And what is the Lordship response? According to their theology, they have to say, yes. That's the problem with the hypothetical. We love them, don't we? Can God, who is all-powerful, build a rock that is so big he cannot move? That's another good hypothetical, isn't it? Hypotheticals don't win. Hypotheticals allow us to cast the opposition in such a bad light that it's a no-win situation. It's not an intelligent way to argue. It may help illustrate, but it never wins. Hypothetical will always kill the argument. See, the problem they have is they look at Hitler and they say, according to free grace, he's in eternity. And what does a free grace person say actually about Hitler? What do we say about him? You don't know? Where you go, when you look at what he did, I'm pretty sure he's barbecuing right now. Pretty sure God's probably let him in the lake of fire before everyone else, just to test it out. You see, just because we believe in the free grace view that we do does not mean that we look around at mass murderers and everyone else and go, well, let's just try to determine if they're in heaven. It's not what we're about. But the problem that the Lordship people have is with this idea of sin, and sin being the evidence of whether you're a believer or not, but yet still having to acknowledge that we sin, we come back to a slight problem that I deal with in my industry. I work in the chemical industry, servicing oil and gas and mining. Because we do chemical blending and processing and decanting, we have to make sure that we don't kill people at our workplace. Because nowadays they frown upon that. Even though according to the evolutionary theorem, which everybody seems to be, I should be allowed to kill them, because then only the good operators survive. Then I have less accidents. Natural selection. So we have this thing that we call time-weighted average. Time-weighted average. What that means is it's the amount of time that you can be exposed to a chemical without engineering controls before you die. Either you die quickly or you die over a long period of time. So we call it a time-weighted average. So we do calculations based on how much exposure to something, what is the safe limit, what is the time-weighted average for a person to be exposed to a chemical before they die. So when it comes to the Lordship salvation debate, I use something else. I call it the SWA. It's called the sin-weighted average. What is the sin-weighted average of a person? How much sin does one need to accomplish over time in order for them to what? To die. Now, if Scripture's really warning you that's possible, what does Scripture not tell you? I still can't find the sin-weighted average in Scripture. It's really negligent of God to find the sin-weighted average. It's really important for me. But let's not deal with a hypothetical when it comes to sin-weighted average. Let's close with a real person. A real boy. What happens if you have a believer as a young child? Loves the Lord, grows up in the Lord, but something goes wrong in his life. And for most of his life, he lives his life as a womanizer, frequents prostitutes, he's an alcoholic. Pretty sure from the evidence we have that he probably dealt with drugs as well. But he was a murderer. The Lordship person would look at that guy and what would they say of him? Never really believed in the first place. Or, let's be honest, God never thrust faith on him in the first place. But Lordship people, he high-fives God on the way out. So where does he end up? Well, he ends up in heaven, and he actually ends up in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11. Anyone know what his name is? His name's Samson. Look at Samson. What fruit of God do you see in Samson's life? What glory and holiness and majesty do we see in that individual? Surely, if there's a sin-weighted average, what would we say of Samson? He exceeded it. He was pretty good at it, actually. I will commend him on his ability to sin. It was a very nice experience for him, I'm sure. What about our mate Lot? Sin-weighted average? You know why we only really know about the Sodom and Gomorrah event in Lot's life? You know why most people only ever know about that? It's because what happens after? Does anyone know what happens after that event? Anyone? Yeah, what happens? No, let's not talk about it, because no one wants to talk about what happens after that. Lot did not get better. David, a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. Not only did God trust faith upon him so that he would persevere, but he actually had the heart of God. And what did the heart of God do? Murder and rape. Almost, you could consider it a genocide with the casting a census on his own people. What happened there? God goes, so let me get this right, David. You counted how many men? 20,000. All right, so you're happy with 20,000. That makes you feel secure? Let's make it 10. Do you think that's okay in God's eyes? Look, I cannot look through Scripture and find any evidence from the framework that would support the idea that God thrusts faith on us and that we do not have a choice in it. And equally, I cannot see any evidence in Scripture from any passage, and this is a challenge for you who want to challenge that, that would lead me to believe or see that a person needs to persevere to the end. But I will tell you one thing. Stop sinning. Why? Because you are destroying our world. That is the challenge of free grace theology. Stop ruining this world. Stop sinning. Let us close with a word of prayer and then we'll open it up for a discussion. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the freedom that we have to be here and to discuss these ideas. And we may get excited, we may get heated, we may get pejorative, but at the end of the day, let us all have fun as we collide head and heart with your text, as we come to try to understand what you really want from us and what we should believe. We bring these things before you in your Son's most precious name. Amen. Jane, if you want to come up, we'll open the floor for any questions before we break for dinner. We only have about 15 minutes, so. Anyone have any questions yet, or are you all completely freaked out and bored?
When you say God doesn't give you faith,
yep.
Who knows? You create that faith, or God created it, God created all things.
Yep.
Power,
yep.
Therefore, in the sense that God created faith.
Well, in the sense that God creates something to believe, yes, that is true. But God gave us the ability to have free will, and it's from our free will that we generate our ability to believe something. A classic example, obviously, is in the garden. Eve was persuaded of something. What was Eve persuaded of? That the poisonous fruit was what? Safe to eat. God did not give her that to believe. What did God give her to be persuaded of? The poisonous fruit is what? Poisonous. Not only that, but there's a crucial part of free grace theology that we don't expose or delve into enough. Does anybody know what the gospel message in the garden was? What is the gospel message in the garden? That's heading there. Most people, when they look at that question, why do you go freak out about it? Because I just said, what's the gospel message in the garden? And what's the response that most people give me? What do you need one for? Yeah. The gospel message in the garden is the same gospel message that reigns through eternity. You know what it is? Be persuaded that eternal life is a free gift of God. What do we focus on in the garden? The death from the tree. What have we completely forgotten about? The life from the other one. That answer the question?
And the point Daniel makes is really good, because one of the fallacies when we get talking about faith is that we start categorizing faith. This is real faith, this is not real faith. This is faith from God, this is faith from something else. We, all of us, use faith every day. In all of our transactions, all of our dealings, get on a plane, we have faith. I don't know many people who climb on a plane as often as I do that don't have faith that that pilot's going to get you where you're going. You're trusting that that plane's going to work and the pilot's going to get you there. Sometimes it doesn't work, but you don't live to tell about it. So. Faith is being persuaded, and you can be persuaded wrong. You still have faith. Your faith is in something that is not true. Every false teaching in Scripture, people believe it. They have faith. Did God give them that faith? Obviously not. But they are persuaded that that is true, and there are a lot of factors that come into that. Their own personal bias, their own personal inclinations. We believe what we believe because we want to believe what we believe. That's very important. Sometimes we believe the wrong thing because we want to believe the wrong thing, but we're accountable for that sin. Faith is faith. You tell me something, if I believe you're a reliable person, I believe you. If you're not a reliable person, I'm not going to believe you. You may lie to me, and because I like you, I choose to believe you because I like you. Look at politicians. They lie to us all the time. We believe. We say, oh, yeah, they'll do what they say. But, you know, they're not reliable. Faith sometimes is in the truth, and many times it's not in the truth. The thing that makes biblical faith different, believing faith different, is what do we believe in? Daniel did a great job of pointing out from those texts, it's the content of what we believe that makes the faith have the power. The power doesn't come from the fact that I worked up this faith. The power comes from the truth that I believe. Which is why John often uses the word faith, not for the act of believing, but for the content of what is being believed. It's important to understand. Yes? Yeah.
Okay. Easier to look on faith as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, or we do as fakers, I think.
Mm-hmm.
But then it takes me manufacturing something. I don't have a lot of faith in what I've manufactured.
Right.
But by looking on faith as the Lord Jesus Christ, and I just take that as faith.
But how hard is it to have faith in what God will manufacture? That's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is saying, I trust him. I trust in what he has done. I have, ultimately, our faith in Christ is an acknowledgement and an admission of our own helplessness. There is nothing I can do to save myself, whether it works before I trust Christ or works after I trust Christ. And this is where I think the problem really comes in. If my faith is divided in, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I also trust in my ability to do what I'm supposed to do, we really compromise the whole issue of faith. I have no trust in myself whatsoever.
See, John, you also said that when Christ was talking to Peter, he said, on this rock I'll build my church, but that rock is faith in Christ.
Well, I saw the rock.
Peter. Yeah, Peter.
Wasn't Peter the rock, the first pope?
Well, people believe that, but it isn't. It's the knowledge that Peter understood that the church is built.
And the rock is not only the person of Christ, but it was the acknowledgement of who he was. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, which is a point John drives home all the way through. It's the current thing, once again. I don't know about you guys, I really enjoyed Daniel's class. I think I'll have him teach the next one.
No, I'm going to lose my voice.
Really good.
All right, any other questions, or is anyone just hungry? Oh, yes, go ahead.
I don't know how you describe the importance of faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so, and that was the point at the beginning. This is a phantom argument. Because the people who the information comes from are the people that I've interacted with at a lordship. You know, most of the people lordship that I've interacted with are in California. And most of the lectures that I listened to were from people over in the States. So the understanding of lordship salvation here is different with some of the people that we've talked to. So predestination, yes, but ultimately it's sort of sometimes a closet, so it just depends on how they view it. But some of the quotes from the next session or the session tonight will be quoted directly from Lordship, as in the guys who are driving it now. Yeah. And we'll see some of those. But yeah, that's why you have to find out what the battlefield is. In a conference, don't have the time. So find the battlefield, then you know what you're arguing with. But it helps if you know what you believe first.
Will you cover at some point, does the idea of faith and hearing, especially in Scripture, does that imply an idea of obedience, hear and obey?
Yeah, we'll probably deal with that in the panel discussion. One of them. It's probably the easiest time to deal with that. And then we'll see if we've got some other hand grenades that we'll throw in there. We'll be dealing with that tonight. Yeah, tonight we'll address it. But there's a simple answer. You must confess with your mouth to be saved. The next question then is, saved from what? And that's the context of the Romans argument we'll look at tonight, and that's why Romans 9, by predestination people, has been completely murdered. Because nobody knows what they're actually talking about in the passage, what Paul's trying to say. Just to make you feel a bit better, it's the same as why Jews needed to be baptized before they received the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Sorry, in Acts.
He's going to deal with all that later, so.
Yeah, we'll deal with it later. All right, let's eat. Or at least start arguing with each other.